Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. We don't have translation for the Spanish today, but you will find notes on the seats there, so you can follow along as best as you can this morning. John chapter 6, and we're beginning to read in verse 40. We're going to start in verse 40, although our focus this morning is really verses 41 and following. But just to pick it up from last week, John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." What a great statement. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That's emphatic. And Jesus said, "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." What a glorious hope. "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be all taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We find ourselves, do we not, in the middle of a discourse between Jesus and the crowd that had sought him out in Capernaum, a crowd that had been fed, a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children that had been fed on the shores of northeastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had come to Capernaum with his disciples, and they had wanted to know where he was. They hopped in some little boats and they came across the sea to Capernaum. You remember from last week they said, "When did you get here?" That was their greatest concern. There was some confusion in their heads because they couldn't figure out how he who didn't get into the boat along with his disciples ended up in Capernaum with his disciples at the same time. And there was some confusion there. But this is a discourse between that crowd and Jesus. Jesus is dealing here with this crowd. He is wanting to, as we learned last week, to correct them in the error of their thinking. They have struggled to understand what he's trying to teach them. This whole chapter is really a spiritual lesson. It's not a physical lesson. It's a spiritual lesson. And it's really a chapter about faith and about believing in Jesus as the bread from heaven, the one who can truly satisfy the hearts and the souls of men. He methodically corrects them. because their demand was wrong. They wanted a sign. You remember, they wanted a sign like Moses. They talked about Moses bringing bread from heaven for their fathers, and he addresses them. They quote some scripture from the Old Testament and in Exodus 16:15, and he says, you know, you've got it wrong. You misinterpreted Exodus 16:15. For it was not Moses that gave you this, your earthly fathers, this bread from heaven, but it was in fact my Father. And then secondly, he addresses the fact that the manna was not the true bread. They believed that that was kind of what they needed, was another great sign. And he said, well, the manna in the Old Testament was not the true bread which God gives. In other words, the manna was that which he gave and passed, but the true bread is that which he gives and was available even there in their presence, which was Jesus Christ. The manna was simply a type, if you like, or a foreshadow of what God would ultimately give to this people in order to bring life to the world. Thirdly, and last week we learned that the manna in the Old Testament only satisfied man's physical need, but the true manna would bring spiritual life to a world that was dead in sin. And fourthly, we learned that Jesus points to himself and he says, as again here today, I am the true bread of life. The problem is that the crowd would not believe this fact, a problem which is true even to our day. And then there's one more reality that Jesus wants to clear up with this crowd, and he's already done this in verse 35. And that is that the manna of the Old Testament was only given to the nation of Israel, but the true bread or the true manna is given to the world, to all the nations. So we sit here today, made up of different nations of the world. Their unbelief is seen in their desire for a sign. The crowd was, as I said last week, made up of curiosity seekers or thrill seekers, those who misunderstood what Jesus was truly offering them. They wanted life, but not the life giver. They wanted to have true contentment and satisfaction, but they did not want to submit themselves to the one who could truly satisfy. And so instead, the crowd sought Jesus out of curiosity. They sought him with a distorted view of what he had to offer them. They sought him without true saving faith. And yet we learned last week that regardless of their unbelief, Jesus' confidence was great because the Father, in his sovereign choosing, would call out a people for himself. And again, today we see that sovereignty in the choosing of his elect. After hearing Jesus' explanation about the bread of life and his proclamation, which we read here in verse 40, which says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. After hearing this, the crowd now demonstrates their ongoing unbelief in two ways. Firstly, they have a complaining and a grumbling spirit, verses 41 through 42. They complain and they grumble. Nothing new for this nation. You remember as they crossed the Red Sea, got to the other side, and then they came across this water, and it was bitter, in the waters of Meribah. And they grumbled, and they complained, and they said, you know, why, Moses, did you bring us out here to die with all our family? They'd kind of forgotten that just a few days before, they would have all been slaughtered by the Egyptians, but anyway, doesn't matter, they're grumbling and complaining, same as here. And secondly, we see in this account that we read this morning, not only did they grumble, but it says they became divided amongst themselves, and so they argued amongst themselves. And their division was over who Jesus was. There was a division being set up there in verse 52 particularly, where it says, In verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They argued over this concept that was being put to them. Now, in verse 52, we see that their whole thinking was purely natural. And in fact, I believe they're absolutely disgusted with this idea of drinking his blood and eating his flesh. Just an ugly, repulsive thought to them, and maybe to you as I read through that this morning. And yet, the whole thing is they're just not thinking the way Jesus wants us to think about this passage. You see, the natural man only thinks on natural things. He only thinks of things in terms of the earthly realm, but the spiritual man, he thinks of things in the spiritual realm, in the realm that is both in this world but greater than this world. And so in John 6, cast your eyes over there to 63, the verse 63, and we'll come to this next week, but it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, for the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So when you come to understanding this passage, which, by the way, is a very difficult passage to understand, not on the surface of things, but the implications that are involved here, we could spend a year on this passage, believe me. I could break this down and I think preach 52 sermons quite easily out of this passage. So I want you to understand some of the difficulty that I have coming to a text like this morning. Because what's unfolded here for us is the fullness, the full breadth of God's redemptive plan. From his sovereign calling and choosing of us, to his sending of Jesus, to the satisfaction and the atonement, and all of those things are all built into us eating his flesh and blood. There's nuances concerning communion, concerning Old Testament sacrifice. We could be all over the Bible this morning, and I don't intend to do that. But basically, I want to sum it up like this, and I'm going to give you the summary at the start, if you like, of this passage. If I said to you that a drowning man desperately needs air, you understand that. That's a natural concept, right? When a person is drowning, what they most desire is air. If you've ever been one of those people, you know what I'm talking about. There's no other thought on your mind but air. I need air. And you struggle and you wrestle to get to that air. Equally so, a starving man desperately needs food and water. You understand that. You've been watching the news about Haiti, right? People killing each other out of desperation for water and for food because they're starving. That's not hard to understand. And nor is this. A dying man desperately needs what? Life, right? A dying man or a dying woman desperately needs life. Whether you know it or don't know it, the Bible puts you and I in that category when we're born into this world. We are, according to the Bible, the living dead. Concept that the Bible brings to us. We are the living dead. We are born with natural life. We are born with hearts that are beating and blood that's pumping and minds that are thinking, and there's a whole lot of things going on in us, and that's natural life. Some of you are carrying natural life in your wombs right now. But that little baby, when it's born, and it's true of every one of us, comes into this world with a nature that is exactly the same as our parents. And that is a nature we inherited all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it is a nature that is spiritually, listen to this, spiritually dead. And so we are the living, naturally, dead spiritually. I think you understand that, or can understand that concept. Air, food, and water are tangible things for this life. But spiritual life, a dying man, a natural man who is dying, increasingly dying, if you like, or moving towards this place of ultimate spiritual and natural death, desperately needs life. and it's non-tangible. You can't go to the grocery store. The IGA does not sell on the supermarket shelves boxes of life. Maybe they do. Some smart advertiser says, you know what we need to do? We need to put life on here and sell it. But that guy's smart. Because he knows that every human being on this planet hungers at a heart level, at a soul level, for life. You might ask me, Andy, what does life look like? Well, we know that life is the opposite. We know what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like the corpse that we lay in a coffin and then take out and put in a grave. We know it doesn't look like that because that's death, right? And the Bible tells us that death is first of all a separation from God. So life then must be the opposite of that. If spiritual death is a separation from God, then spiritual life must be a coming together again of man to God. Again, I think that's a concept you can grasp. That's not too difficult, right? Secondly, we are told that not only is death a separation from God, who is the source of life, but secondly, death is a separation of the soul from the body. According to Romans, and by the way, when I say that, that's what happens. When a person dies, their body is still with us. But their soul, which is an eternal being, an eternal part of their being, that which lives on forever, has no end, it separates. So you have a separation from God as death, and you have a separation from the body as death, spiritual, physical. In Romans 5, we are told that death entered the world through Adam. Already touched on this. And because of Adam's sin, it says death spread to all men. Therefore, all men, because they've sinned, die. But in Romans 5, we're also told that life is packaged in a person. The label on this package is Jesus the Christ. IGA, don't sell that. I know. Life has to do, therefore, with true life has to do with a reuniting of our soul to God, and it has to do with a reuniting of our soul to our body. And that's exactly the heart and the sum of what Jesus is about to explain to us. And he's going to use very natural terms for that. So in order to understand this text that we've read, you have to think, taking those physical terms, those physical bread and water and so on, you have to take those terms that Jesus uses and think and apply those terms to that which is spiritual. For the things, the words Jesus said that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Furthermore, we also need to understand that this conflict that was going on over Jesus is absolutely normal in this world. Jesus understood this, did he not? He taught in Matthew 10:34 to 36. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, for I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, Jesus wasn't about satisfying the wars of the nations of this world. He wasn't trying to bring peace nationally and internationally in this world. What Jesus was trying to do was bring peace between a hostile man, a man who was under the judgment of a hostile God, where you have this hostility of rebellion and this hostility by nature of God's holiness against sin that is going on, and you cannot have union with God unless that hostility and the cause of that hostility is dealt with. Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. That's why it says in Romans 5, right in the very first verse there, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to understand this. Jesus understood it. He says, I haven't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Even this week, there was a message that I saw on the internet by former Fox News anchor Britt Hume. I don't know whether any of you saw this. There was an interview about Tiger Woods and the debacle that's going on in his life. I wish people would just look at their own lives occasionally. But anyway, that's not the media, right? Doesn't sell. This sells. But in the process of this, he's sitting in a panel of people and he's just chatting away, and he decides that he wants to urge Tiger Woods to turn not to the Buddhist faith of his mother, but to the Christian faith in order to find what he desperately needs, and I agree with him, and that is forgiveness and redemption, and I'm quoting him here, the Tigers urged in order to find forgiveness and redemption and make a great recovery. And although the name of Jesus was not even mentioned, immediately, because of those words, there was an unprecedented outcry to Fox News. They get used to it. They get it often. But in this case, this guy Hume is come under all kinds of accusations. In fact, he was condemned as proselytizing on the media. And later on the O'Reilly Show, he went on to say, you speak, he said, and this is, and I quote him, you speak the name of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean to make a pun here, but he says, when you speak the name of Jesus Christ, all hell breaks loose. And he said, it's always been that way. Now, I don't know this guy, Britt Hume. I don't know who he is. I don't know his background. Please understand, I'm not saying that he's a believer or not a believer. I don't even know the guy. But I tell you what, he's absolutely right. If you want to get in your car and drive up to New York, Washington area, or north of there, amongst all the liberals, and have a chat about Jesus Christ with them and say that Jesus Christ is the absolute truth, you will be condemned. You will be judged. Well, you don't have to go over there. You don't have to go to that side of the country. You can just go out to the coast, right? Some of you are thinking that. Yeah, okay. There are plenty of liberals who have, and we're going to talk about this tonight, by the way, and I want to urge you to come tonight because we're going to look tonight at this area blowing out. We're going to talk about tonight about how the religious liberals have taken the Christian faith, gutted the faith of all its value, but have embraced it and entered into the churches in this generation, and it's a debacle, and you need to come tonight and hear about that. But this man says, look, if you're going to name the name of Jesus, there's going to be a war. And that's exactly what's before us here. There's arguments, there's factions, there's divisions, because Jesus Christ divides truth from error, light from darkness. He divides the saved from the unsaved. He divides the religious from the irreligious, the true religion from the false religion. No other man who's ever walked on this planet has had the power to do that. Jesus has. And so what I want to give you this morning is I want to give you, and that was a long intro, I know, that was kind of long, but I wanted to give you that. It's important you understand the backdrop here. But here in this text, Jesus is giving a solid defense, is he not, of his radical claim to have and to be the divine means of man's desperate need to be spiritually satisfied or to have this spiritual life. A dying man needs life. A spiritually dying man needs spiritual life. And so I'm going to give you five implications to your life from Jesus' radical claim here to deity. First is found in verses 41 through 44, and it's this, that Jesus is the true bread regardless of majority skepticism. Jesus is the true bread regardless of majority skepticism. In fact, we left off last week in verse 41 when they were grumbling about Jesus because he said he was the bread of heaven. Now, I want you to notice this. Why are they grumbling? I want you to see what the Jews are grumbling about. John refers to the hostility here of the Jews over and over again in this book. The word grumbling here has the idea of expressing dissatisfaction, skepticism, or speculation about someone. And so that's what this word grumbling means. It doesn't mean they were just grinding their teeth and murmuring under their breath like some of us might if when we grumble. No, they're grumbling because they are skeptical of what he claims to be and who he claims to be. They have their own view of Jesus. And this was simply that Jesus was nothing more than a man. In fact, they even knew his parents. And they said there, isn't he the son of Mary and Joseph? Is not this Jesus the son of Mary and Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They were blinded, absolutely blinded to Jesus' purposes, and they were blinded by their skepticism. I want you to notice that. You see, they had no idea of Jesus' plan or God's plan through Jesus for mankind. John MacArthur says of them, and I like this statement, this is really well put. He says, they were too self-righteous to think that they needed spiritual food. They were too self-satisfied to think that he could do anything for them, and so they missed the whole point of repentance and faith. They could not see in a Messiah who demanded repentance because they didn't think they had a spiritual problem. They could not see in Jesus, a Messiah who demanded repentance because they didn't think they had a spiritual problem. It's the same today. Nothing's changed, right? Why would anybody in their wildest imaginations embrace the gospel of the Bible, which is that we are depraved to the core, absolute sinners, and we desperately need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago came to the cross, and there in his death and the shedding of his blood and his burial and in his resurrection somehow can transform us from spiritual death to spiritual life in an instant without us doing an absolute thing but believe? It's so ridiculous. And in fact, the Bible says, does it not, that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? And so their complaint here in verse 42 was based upon the earthly nature and heritage of Jesus. How could, in their minds they were asking this question, how could he be the Messiah who came down out of heaven when he grew up in a home in Nazareth? By the way, does any good thing come out of Nazareth, is what Nathanael, a God-fearing Jew, said, whose father was Joseph and whose mother was Mary. This is ludicrous. Now notice this. They understood the claims of Christ. I want you to get this, because most people don't want you to know this. But this disbelieving, this skeptical crowd understood his claims. They didn't miss his claims at all. They knew that he claimed to come from heaven. In fact, you'll remember earlier when the Jews themselves said, the same crowd said, he claims to make himself what? Equal to God. They knew his claims. They understood that. And it's amazing to me how many cults today don't get that. They just don't get that. And again, it comes down to mere skepticism. I watched a DVD the other day on who Jesus Christ was, and they went out into the streets and they took a video camera and they just asked some people some basic questions about Jesus Christ. This is across America. And And it was funny. There was one lady, they asked her, so do you believe that Jesus is God? And she just looked at him and the reporter, and she said, no, he couldn't possibly be, could he? He was a man, right? That's the skepticism. How could a man be God? How could God be a man? And this is the skepticism that gets set up in people's heads. But they understood his claims nonetheless, more than many today. He didn't claim, however, and I want you to notice this, he didn't claim to be a god. He didn't claim to be one of many gods. And he didn't even claim to be a kind of a sub-god under other gods. But he claimed to be equal with God. 100% equal with God. He claimed to proceed, as our text says, from heaven to this earth as the one who could satisfy the spiritual need of people. Truly satisfy that need. Now, if you know your Bibles, you will know that Isaiah the prophet spoke on behalf of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, and it says this: there is no God besides me, and there is no Savior beside me. In this text here, Jesus is claiming to be the Savior of mankind. He's claiming to satisfy the deepest human need, and that is deliverance from a wrathful God who will punish us according to what our sins deserve, and he will do that justly. He's not doing that maliciously. He's not doing that because he hates us. He's doing that because that's his nature. It's like taking gas and flame. They are different in nature. And when you put flame to gas, the flame ignites and burns, consumes the gas. Well, God is like the flame by nature, and we are like the gas. And it isn't going to be a good thing for us to arrive in the presence of God without having dealt with that nature that's sinful and corrupt. And out of love, God sent his Son into the world to redeem us and to deliver us, the Bible says, from the curse of the law. I want you to also notice from our text here that Jesus doesn't give them a great big explanation of all the details of how he is the Messiah. He doesn't go back into the Old Testament. He doesn't wrestle and go through Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and lay it all out for them. You know, can't you see? Doesn't do that. And I think Paul, and 1 Corinthians 2:5 nails home the reason for this. 1 Corinthians, I want you to turn there and just have a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 5. Paul is speaking about his own preaching and his own message. And verse 4, he says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Look at this. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." In essence, what Jesus is doing in John chapter 6 with this crowd is he's saying, if you guys can't see who I am by my power, then no amount of logic that I can bring to the table is going to uncover or undo your skepticism about who I am. If you can't see that I have the creative power of the God of the universe in my hands, and that I can take 2 fish and 5 loaves and feed 5,000 men, women, boys, and girls beyond that, and you can't see that that is a creatorial act, then nothing that I bring to the table to challenge your logic is going to change your heart. Nothing. Because listen to me carefully. The real issue isn't our thinking. The real issue isn't intellectual, it's our heart. Already what I've explained this morning, we could close the service right now and go home. Because all of you all understand very clearly, very simply, the realities that I've just shared with you. You understand about food that keeps the body alive. You understand about air that keeps the body alive. You understand about water that keeps the body alive. You understand that we have a spiritual component to our body called the soul, and you understand that that soul, according to the Bible, is heading to judgment and hell and damnation. You understand that. Unless, of course, we eat of the bread of life and live. It's not that difficult. And so intellectually, we could close this service and say, go home. You've got it. You got it here. But let me ask you this question. Have you got it in such a way that this truth about Jesus Christ is now a part of your life? That this truth about Jesus Christ now flows through your very veins, that it flows through your emotions, your affections, your desires, your passions, your mind, your heart, your soul. In fact, have you got this so much so that, like Paul of old, you could cry out, for me to live as Christ? Full stop, period. That's really what it's all about. It's the power of God. It's the power of God to take a sinful heart, a rebellious heart like mine, and to take that heart of flesh, and turn it into a living heart before God, a heart of rebellion, and turn it into a heart that's submissive and hungering for Him. That's what this message is all about. This is what Jesus is striving here to get across to them. The problem is we're so focused like this crowd on ourselves, our own wants, and our own desires that we'll reinterpret anything that comes across our path, any statement. People take this Bible here, which is filled with truth, and instead of submitting themselves to the Word of God and sitting under the Word of God and letting the Word of God teach them, they open the book and they look for something that they can make to fit their worldview. That's what the liberals do. And that's what you and I do so often. Instead of trying to reason with them, he goes straight to the heart, deals with the heart, and the importance of putting their faith in God. Well, let me move on. I think enough said there. I want to move to my second point, and that is this. Second point this morning, which deals with, if you like, the implications to your life regarding Jesus' radical claim to deity. And this is in verses 45 and 46, and it is that Jesus is the true bread, and yet you can only know this by trusting in his Father's teachings. In 45 and 46, it says, it is written in the prophets that you shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And in a way, what Jesus is doing here is he's giving a backhanded slap to their skeptical knowledge. This is very interesting process that's going on here. You see, not one person in this crowd except Jesus had ever seen God. And yet, ironically, their whole religious system, the Jewish religious system, was directed towards worship and obedience to a God that they had never seen. Oh, they had some mementos, they had some feasts, they had some memorials that they could look back on and they could, you know, worship this God who delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and then through the Jordan, gave them victory over Jericho. They had some history, but no one in this crowd had seen God. No one, not one. And yet right standing smack before them is Jesus, the Son of God, revealing to them in the natural realm the miracle of creation by multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and yet seeing, they could not believe. Isn't that interesting? They saw God with their natural eye. They saw God with their natural eye. As true a representation of God as ever has walked this planet, because Jesus was the full expression of deity and human flesh. And yet, they still didn't recognize him. So it's not sight that's the issue. It's belief. It's your heart. It's your heart belief. And I want you to notice this, that he says here that in the prophets it is written, they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has learned, heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If they truly knew, and this is the backhand slap, if they truly knew the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets and the writings, if they truly knew those and had been taught of God, then they would know who Jesus was. They would know that standing before them was the long-awaited for Messiah. However, Jesus, in effect, is saying, because you haven't been taught by God, but by men, you do not recognize me. And the whole argument is simply this. You've followed the traditions of your fathers to the letter. You bet you have. But in following the traditions of your fathers, you've missed the most important thing concerning the Old Testament, and that is the revelation of who the Messiah would be and God's plan of salvation for you. Totally missed it. What did they pride themselves in? What did the Jewish people pride themselves in? What do they still pride themselves in general? That they're students of the Word of God, right? They're students of the Word. And yet they didn't know him. You have to believe. And to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world, you have to have faith. And you're not being asked to have faith in something that's absolutely ridiculous, that you can't even conceptualize, because you can. I've just shown you that this morning. You can conceptualize the gospel. You do know your greatest need. You might not know it fully. You might not understand it fully, but you can understand the concepts that I've delivered to you. They're not hard to understand. Well, what you're being asked to do by God and what Jesus is asking this crowd to do is stop your skepticism and start having faith and trusting me. Believe me. And that brings us to the third area here, a third implication. Jesus, as the true bread of eternal life, can only be personally experienced through faith. Truly, truly, he says in verse 47, I say to you, he who believes, he who has faith, has eternal life. Not he who can quote the Torah, not he who can quote the writings or the Psalms, not he who can say, well, I have kept the law of God from my youth. I've done all of these things. I've kept the Ten Commandments. Not him. But he who has faith has eternal life. Truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He who believes. Look, without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. You cannot come to God without faith. And faith simply takes God at his word and acts upon that word. Faith is a belief times work. Faith leads to a work. You can have works without faith, but you can't have faith without works. You might ask me this morning, well, how do I know that God is drawing me here? How do I know when I'm being drawn to this eternal life? Well, first, you know that you're being drawn by the Father when you find yourself hungry for the Son. And so the question goes out this morning, does your heart hunger for the bread of life? Does your heart hunger for Jesus? Do you desire Jesus? Do you desire that the power that was in his hands, that was able to take that which was limited and multiply it to meet the need of that crowd, are you able to, and do you desire that kind of power to work in your life? Do you desire that Jesus Christ would take your life and use it for his plan? Do you desire that enough that you would surrender every other thing in life that you think's important and that makes you, you? Jesus said this, he who loses his life will find it, but he who keeps his life will lose it. Are you willing to lose your life for Jesus' sake? Because if you are, then you will keep it. Secondly, you know that you have eternal life when you eat the food. When you believe that Jesus is all that you need to be truly satisfied, when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, He is the one whom He claimed to be, He is the true soul satisfier. That's saving faith. And that saving faith is evidenced in that you come to Him, you surrender your life to Him publicly, and you give your allegiance to Jesus as your Savior, as the one who saved you from the penalty of sin, and you allow Him in every way to be the Lord and Master He truly is in your life. You know how that's seen in the church? You know how that's seen today? That's seen in two ways, but it begins in the process of you falling before God, confessing your sin, asking Him to cleanse you and save you and deliver you, and then you rising up in the power of the Spirit and standing before the crowd, the public, and saying, I give my allegiance to Jesus Christ. Give my allegiance to Him. And you go through the waters of baptism, which speaks of your death, burial, and resurrection. Dying to the old life, living to the new life. And so again, I say this morning, if you have not yet been baptized, if you have not yet made that public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to do that to honor the Lord. You need to do that as an expression of your faith. And as you take that step of faith, you will know that you're saved. You will know that you've been drawn by God. You will know that you're eating food that truly satisfies. And so the question is, will you come and receive the food of eternal life? Will you confess Him as Lord? And will you be baptized in His name, publicly giving your allegiance to Him? You know, a lot of people, they're okay with saying, well, I'm a believer in God. Yes, but are you a believer in Jesus Christ? To the crowd that stood before Jesus that day were believers in God, like most Americans. Oh yeah, I believe in God. Oh yeah. Well, do you believe Jesus is the only way of salvation? Do you believe there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved? Oh no, 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 I don't go that far. Really? Well then, you don't believe in God. You believe in a God, but not the God. Because what Jesus is saying in all of this text is, you got to eat me, you got to drink me, you got to partake of me, you got to be, you got to consume me in order to be delivered, by me. Then in verse 52, we have a fourth implication, and that is this: that Jesus is the true bread, regardless of rationalism. I mean, there's a rational thought process going on here in the crowd. They are arguing with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, let me remind you what the scripture says. What is impossible with God is what? What is impossible with man is what? Possible with God, right? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were thinking literally. What, are we going to carve him up? You know? Boil him on a spit, carve him up, pour out his blood, drink his blood, and eat his flesh. It's cannibalism, right? How can he do that? Well, again, they needed to think more clearly. They needed to understand that it was the giving of his life as a sacrifice for the sin of man that enabled God, therefore, to cover their sin and to justify them and bring them back into that relationship they desperately needed. That's all. He gave his flesh and he poured out his blood. The question is, are you prepared to embrace that? Or do you let your rationalism, your rational thoughts, stop you from faith? Do you let your intellectual thinking hinder you from taking that little step of faith and saying, you know what? I don't care what the world believes. I don't care what anyone else says about Jesus Christ. It's as plain as day here in the Word of God. If this is all I've got, I'm going to believe it. Because Jesus says, whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, he abides in me and I abide in him. This is a powerful statement, is it not? You know, by the way, if you are a partaker of eternal life because you've been satisfied. You are spiritually satisfied. You're not looking for any other answers. I don't get up in the morning and go looking for another answer. I don't have to do that. I wake up in the morning knowing that my eternal destiny is secure, 100% secure. Right? I don't have to get up thinking, okay, here's the Ten Commandments. Whew, man, gonna go for it today. I'm gonna really work at this today. Thou shalt not lie. I'm not going to lie. Maybe I will. I don't know. Maybe I should hold off. I'm not going to lie today till the end of the day, you know? I mean, where do you go with that thing? I'm not going to covet my neighbor's goods, you know? Or my neighbor's wife. Oh, you know? I mean, what are you going to do? I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first little bit of persecution that comes along at work, you're in the closet closing the door with your faith. No. You know it's true when you put aside this whole intellectual game and this whole process of striving to get right with God in your strength, and you eat of the flesh and the drink that truly satisfies and brings you into right relationship with God and gives you eternal life. That's it. It's really simple. Well, lastly, fifth implication here, Jesus is the true bread, must be consumed in totality by you as an individual. Verses 53 through 59 really highlight that. In fact, in the Greek, it's pretty graphic. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. It's literally, unless you munch on the flesh of the Son and slurp his blood, you don't have any relationship with me. You have to embrace Jesus in his totality. You know, so many people today, they want to embrace Jesus as Savior, but they don't want to embrace him as Lord. They want a Jesus, as I said last week, that can get them out of the trouble they're in, and once they're out of the trouble, then they can forget him and go on and live how they want to live. You need to examine your heart this morning in that regard. Is the Jesus that you follow, is he Lord of your life? Does he establish the decrees and the commands and the standards for your life? Is his name more important than your name? Is his glory and honor more important than your glory and honor? That's what you have to think through. Because the person who embraces Jesus must embrace him for who he is, totally. This is the bread, he says, that came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And so the question goes out this morning, have you come to Jesus and embraced him in his totality as Lord and Savior? Secondly, do you have, having done that in your thinking, do you have an assurance that if you were to die today, that you would have eternal life and be raised up on the last day and not condemned to the lake of fire? And let me pause here for one moment. If in that question, do you have an assurance of eternal life? If you were to die today, would you be in the presence of God? If there's one flicker of, well, I hope so, or I hope based on the good things I've done in life, I'll get there. If there's one essence and even flicker of any essence or even a flicker of that in your mind, then you're not trusting in the true bread that came from heaven, and you're not drinking of the true drink that can truly satisfy you. Jesus alone is the one who will carry your life from that which is sinful to that which is holy, from earth to heaven, from darkness to light. Jesus alone is the means of that happening. Let me ask you a third question. Is the life of God a reality to your everyday life? In other words, when you get up in the morning and live this day today, do you live it with a God-centered motivation or a self-centered motivation? You know, pride's an ugly thing, and we all have it. Preachers have it as well. Pastors have it as well, if you didn't know that. But it's such an ugly thing because it trips us up. It stumbles us all the time because pride's all about me. But when Christ is the center of my life, I'm able to be humble. Because, you know, people can come and they can slaughter my body. They can steal my goods. They can wreck my family. But you know what they can't take from me? Christ. They can't open up my heart, find the package in there called Jesus Christ, eternal life, and pull it out and go, ha! There, you're off to hell. They can't do that. Right? They can't take what is spiritual from me. And so I can wake this day, and regardless of animosity, regardless of judgment, regardless of critique, regardless of anything that goes on around my life, I can live my life in the security of knowing that I am right with God, that I am truly and completely satisfied. And you know what's more? I don't have to add anything to my life to make it better. It's the best it can be. Some of you in the last couple of years have watched your bank balance dwindle. Some of you have looked at your bank balance and seen the same thing there for the last 20, nothing. But that's because you spend it all, right? But listen, money doesn't add to your life. It doesn't add to the life you have. Now, it may enable you to do some things and bless others, but it doesn't add to you, to who you are in Christ. Here's what adds to your life: faith. Here's what adds to your life: faith. When you take God at His promise and act on the promise and bless somebody else, that's what adds to your life. Jesus didn't have a house, didn't have a bank account. I don't even know where they had bank accounts, but they had coins, but He didn't have a bank account. He didn't write a book. He didn't go travel more than 120 miles from his home. I mean, in human eyes, he was a loser. He had 12 men that followed him at the end. Everybody else left him. I mean, he was a reject of rejects. He was the George Bush of the day. Out of here, you know? Seriously. And yet Jesus stands here in humility. He says, I am the true bread. I am the true bread. And I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Jesus is the true bread of heaven. Regardless of your skepticism, regardless of your rationalism, He is known only through the clear teaching of God the Father. He can only be experienced through the exercise of faith, and He must be in that consumed totally in order for you to know this eternal life and be satisfied. My question, do you hear His call? To hear the call of God this morning, there were many in that crowd, I believe, that day that believed, that trusted. What about this crowd? What about you and me? If you haven't partaken of Jesus Christ, if you haven't been bold and courageous in this life through faith to stand up and give your allegiance to Him, if you haven't been baptized in His name, publicly testifying of the saving faith of Jesus Christ, then I would call you to do any one of those things this morning. I would call you to come to the One who can give you life. Come and see me afterwards. Come and see one of the elders, and we'd love to help you in that process. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this defense that Jesus gives. What an amazing defense. There are so many skeptics. There is so much rationalism. Father, our own minds trick us and deceive us. And yet, Lord, You loved us enough to send us what we most desperately need, and that was spiritual life. And that was to come through this one, the one who was standing before this crowd, Jesus, the son of Mary and the son of Joseph, but ultimately the son of God. And Father, we thank you that you sent your son into the world to die for us. We thank you that because of that we can testify here in this place today that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. It is in Christ alone that we can have relationship with you. It is in Christ alone that our sins are forgiven and our lives are cleansed. It is in Christ alone that we have eternal hope and peace with you, our God. Father, I pray for every person here this morning. I just, Lord, I pray, work in their hearts. Do what humanly is impossible for us to do. And do what only you can do. Open the ears, the spiritual ears and the spiritual eyes and the hearts of people here this morning that they might truly see Jesus as the bread of life that satisfies. Pray this in his name for his glory and the building up of his church. Amen.